Shall we turn, please, to the second book of Kings again and at chapter 2. Second book of Kings, chapter 2. I have two recurring nightmares in connection with conferences. One occurs while I'm asleep and the other while I'm awake. The one which occurs while I'm asleep is that I stand up and announce a text and find it utterly impossible to find it in my Bible. And this happens several times to me, and not in reality, only in dreaming. And the waking dream is that the speaker immediately before me will speak in precisely the same passage. And my heart missed a beat when Robert read from the second book of Kings. But all is well, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 2 of this book. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And God will bless to us, I'm sure, this reading from his holy word. Now, this passage that we've read together this afternoon sets before us the conclusion of the ministry of the great prophet Elijah, one of the outstanding figures of the Old Testament, one of the outstanding figures in the history of the nation of Israel. God brings his ministry to its end and takes his servant back to himself. But as we look at this passage, there are, I think, two things which the Spirit of God would impress upon us. The first is God's approbation of Elijah. And the second is the succession of Elisha. And it is really impossible to separate these two things. God conferring this outstanding mark of honour upon the older man at the close of his ministry as he takes him home to his reward. And at the same time, the younger man, called of God to succeed him, taking up the burden of responsibility and service that Elijah has laid down. The entry of the prophet Elijah onto the stage of Israel's history was dramatic in the extreme. There are no words of introduction. There is no information about his training or his background or his family. It is simply, and you read this in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, it is simply Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, an outlandish figure of a man, bursting like an angry storm into the presence of this idolatrous king as the messenger of God, and announcing a severe drought as God's punishment on the people for for their sins of idolatry and impurity. And his exit from the scene, those many years later, recorded here in 2 Kings 2, is equally dramatic. For Elijah is one of only two men in the Old Testament who did not die. You recall that back in Genesis, we are told of Enoch that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. And the New Testament enlarges on that, and it says of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God, and so he was translated that he should not see death. And here is Elijah, at the close of his ministry, not passing through the article of death, but taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, and accompanied by chariots of fire and horses of fire. In passing, that is not a fairy story, that is sober history. That is what actually happened. And Elijah sets off on his last journey, knowing that his time is near, accompanied by Elisha. And they go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and finally to Jordan. There is some argument as to why this journey was accomplished at all. Certainly Bethel and Jericho and Jordan were outstanding landmarks in the history of the nation of Israel. It was at Bethel, the house of God, you recall, that God had revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. It was at Jericho that God, by a mighty act of power, had caused the walls of a city to collapse and ushered his people into possession of the land of Canaan. It was at Jordan that God had divided the waters and the people passed over upon dry ground and erected a cairn of stones to recall the faithfulness of their God, or as the Bible says, that they might fear the Lord forever and ever. Perhaps, as some suggest, the purpose of the journey was to remind Elisha that the God he was about to serve is a God glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. A God who is to be feared, a God who is a mighty God, a God who delights to make himself known, a God who is ever faithful in his providential care over his people. Now, all that is true, but on a much more mundane level. I think the reason for the journey was simply that Elijah might pay a farewell visit to the school of the prophets at Bethel and at Jericho. And when they came to Jordan, like the Israelites of old, they pass over on dry ground. And there, beyond Jordan, with Elisha and the sons of the prophets looking on, this momentous event takes place. The whirlwind, and the chariots, and the horses, and Elijah's gone. And though they search for him for 3 days, they don't find him, because the servant has gone to be with his Lord forever. Now one might ask, why should Elijah, out of all the great figures of the Old Testament, be singled out for such very special treatment? People like Moses and Joshua and David and Daniel and Jeremiah and so on, why Elijah? And the answer simply is that we don't really know. Because Elijah was by no means perfect. There was one notable occasion referred to this morning when his courage and his faith failed him as he fled before Jezebel. And he lay down under the juniper tree and begged that God might take away his life, saying he was no better than those who had gone before him. The New Testament, dispelling totally the idea that Elijah might be some kind of superman, says in the Epistle of James that he was a man of like passions with ourselves, subject to the same frailty, subject to the same temptations, the same proneness to failure as people like you and me. If you think of the impact of Elijah's ministry, you can hardly regard it as outstandingly successful, because in spite of his glorious triumph on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, Elijah's ministry did not succeed in arresting the inexorable decline, moral and spiritual, of the nation of Israel, until the day came when God said enough, and the Assyrians overran the land, and the people are carried away into captivity. And yet there can be no doubt that the translation of Elijah was indeed God's single mark of approval on the life of his servant. As it was said of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God and was translated that he should not see death. And so I believe the translation of Elijah reflects very clearly God's pleasure in a life that was holy and manifestly devoted to himself. What was it in particular that called forth the approbation of God as he thought of the life of his servant Elijah? And as we allow our minds fairly quickly to range over Elijah's life, we see in it those things which have always marked the men of God as they lived in corrupt societies, in every age, and in every generation. And that is why it seems the life of Elijah speaks volumes to you and me as the people of God today. For we too, as has been said in prayer, live in a corrupt society. A society that is inimical to God and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A society that is full of false religion and perversions of the gospel. A society exerting immense pressures upon its younger members at least to do evil, to conform to ever-lowering moral standards with which they are surrounded. In that society, you and I are to live as men and women of God and to call the people of that society to repentance. And that is why we need something today in us of the character of Elijah. And the first thing that impresses me as I think of Elijah is what I've called here his consciousness of God's presence. Elijah's very name means, "My God is Jehovah." And the first recorded words of Elijah as he stood before King Ahab with this awful news of a drought that was going to last for altogether 3.5 years, his first words are, "The Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." A declaration that, in contrast to all the false gods of the Phoenicians round about him, his God is a living God. And the knowledge that he stood before him, that his entire life is lived out in God's presence and under God's scrutiny. And I think that in Elijah we see displayed what has always been the outstanding virtue of the spiritual man. It is what the Bible most clearly and repeatedly calls the fear of the Lord. Now that is not a slavish terror of God. It is, as Martin Luther put it, the believer's apprehension of the living God. The knowledge that God is there, really there, and thou, God, seest me. Or as John Owen, the great Puritan, put it, "The fear of the Lord is that which causes me above all to desire God's smile, and causes me above all to dread God's frown." And the fear of God that so marked Elijah stands in a stark contrast so often to the shallow spirituality of evangelical Christians even today, and rebukes us in our carelessness about personal sin, and our indifference to the will of God, and our preoccupation with trivia, with things that simply don't matter. The God of Israel is alive, and I stand before him. Friends in Christ, this afternoon, is there not today an outstanding clamant need for those who name the name of Christ to be utterly sober and serious? Now, I don't say somber and morose, but to be utterly sober and serious and earnest and committed about our spiritual lives and the issues of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with the words spoken many years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he attributed the failure of today's generation of believers to the loss of what he said the Puritans used to call the fear of the Lord. It was that outstanding quality, his apprehension of God, that underlay, that was the foundation of the entire life and testimony of this great man of God, Elijah. And I say to us all kindly that we shall not serve our God acceptably without it. But Elijah was marked also, it seems, by his zeal for God's glory. And twice over he describes himself in these terms in 1 Kings chapter 19. He says, "I have been very jealous," the New International Version says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts." On Mount Carmel in chapter 18, when he prays for the fire of God to come down and consume the sacrifice, it is with these words, "The Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." And the glory and honour of the name of his God was the supreme goal and ambition of the life of Elijah. And that could be said too, couldn't it, of the person of the Lord Jesus in regard to his earthly ministry. What was the mainspring of his life? What was the keystone of his devotion? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." And these familiar and well-known words, I think, again speak volumes to the heart of the Christian today. For what is the goal of the Christian life, your life and mine, but that God should be honoured, that God should be glorified in you and in me, as he was in him? It is not to attract attention to ourselves or to earn acclaim for ourselves, but surely to point to Him, to all that He is, and to all that He has done and can do for men. And it follows, and I know this is pathetically simple, that all that you and I do and say, and even think, is to be subjected to this vital test. Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the advancement of the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ? For that, I say, is the essence of New Testament Christianity. Whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. And a concern like Elijah's concern, or like the Saviour's concern, for the glory of the Father, will mean on the one hand a wholehearted pursuit of all that is good and godly, and on the other hand the total uncompromising rejection of all that is not holy, all that is not true. Elijah, who was filled with a consciousness of God's presence, was filled also with a zeal for God's glory, that in me, in my life, God might be glorified, God might be honoured. We notice also about Elijah that he was a man clearly marked by his sensitivity to the Word of God, to God's Word. For as we read through his life, and you find it in the closing chapters of 1 Kings, you find repeatedly expressions like this: the Word of the Lord came unto him. The Word of the Lord came unto him. And so on. And you find that Elijah's response to that word which came to him from the Lord was twofold. In the first place, he must declare that same word to men. This he must do as the prophet or the spokesman of God. Now that seems again very obvious. But I would emphasize that that is something to which preachers today must most tenaciously hold. To be absolutely honest with their audiences, and to impart to them only the Word of God, only what God has said. Not the opinions of men, not even, I trust you'll forgive me, the traditions of the brethren, certainly not Scofield's notes as if they were holy writ, but the authoritative Word of the God of heaven himself. It was to Elijah that the widow of Zarephath said, "I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of God in thy mouth is truth." And in the second place, Elijah must obey that word himself. We find him going to Cherith and going to Zarephath because the word of God came to him. We find him going into the presence of King Ahab because the word of God told him to go there. You find him going through all these strange gyrations on the summit of Mount Carmel, pouring water over a sacrifice that was to be consumed by fire. Who heard such a thing? Because, he says, I have done all these things at thy word. He goes to Bethel and Jericho and Jordan in direct obedience to the word of God. The Lord hath sent me there. And we see in Elijah a man of whom it might be said, what God said he must say, what God said he must do. We see in Elijah that meticulous, reverential obedience to the word of God that, again, I say, is the essential mark of the New Testament Christian. And again, that is something so terribly familiar to us that we have almost tended to become impervious to it. As it was with Elijah, I say today, the word of the Lord must come to us. And that word which comes to us, you and I must obey. For it is not enough that we come to meetings like this, wonderful though they are, merely to receive a kind of spiritual entertainment. It is to hear and to do according to the word of the Lord. Now that to me seems, it must be a very immense burden placed upon elders in local churches today. It is to ensure that the word of God, the whole counsel of God, is heard and taught. And to impress upon people, upon the members of those local assemblies, the need for meticulous obedience to it. for that was the mark of the man of God in the Old Testament, and indeed of any generation. Finally, I think we see in Elijah something that we can scarcely think of Elijah without thinking about, and that is his effectiveness in prayer. We see Elijah often in an attitude of prayer. We see him in 1 Kings 17 stretched out upon the body of the son of the widow of Zarephath and crying to God that he might raise him to life. We see him in Mount Carmel crying to God that he will glorify himself and consume the sacrifice by fire. But perhaps the most sublime comment on Elijah as a man of prayer is made not in the Old Testament but in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James. And it says just this: Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not. And the drought in Israel was a direct result of Elijah's prayer. How did he know that that prayer would be granted? Simply because he went before God heeding the promises of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you read words that I don't doubt came to Elijah at that time, God's warning of severe drought. Take heed to yourselves, he says to his people, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit. And that was exactly what Israel had done. And Elijah prayed, pleading a very solemn promise, almost a threat, and God kept his word, and it rained not. And again in 1 Kings 18, 3.5 years later or thereabouts, God came to him and says, I will now send rain upon the earth. And Elijah prays. The Bible says in 1 Kings 18 that he put his head between his knees. And he sent his servant, not once but 7 times over, do you see any sign of rain? And he says, finally, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And there is sound of abundance of rain. He prayed again. And it rained. And the land gave forth her crops. Friends in Christ, this afternoon, it does seem to me, and I don't know what your judgment is, but it does seem to me and to many others that we can see, if we are perceptive, that the church today is in many places passing through times of spiritual drought. The ground is dried up, and the souls of God's people so often are parched. And what is vital, and this, remember, was the reason behind Elijah's prayer, what is vital is for men and women and God to pray that the hearts of the people of God may be turned back to him again. You see, what is true of Elijah is given by James a much wider application in the New Testament. Elijah was not unique. Elijah was not some kind of Superman. Elijah, says James very carefully, was a man of like passions with ourselves. And the lesson is, and I like the words of the NIV, the prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful. Now, we have touched on revival already today. Isn't it the case that history of God's dealings with his people down through the ages demonstrates clearly that when his people fear him and turn to him and fervently plead and pray before him, it is in circumstances like that that typically God is pleased to send times of refreshing and revival. It is never easy, especially at a meeting like this, never easy to suggest to a company of God's people, not excluding the present speaker, that we need repentance, that we need fervent prayer. But I do say that. And according to James, we have to get before our God and to pray individually and corporately, and to pray again and again. But I learn from James' epistle that it is that kind of prayer that avails. It is that kind of prayer that is effective. It is that kind of prayer that is powerful. Not merely going through the motions, but fervently in the presence of God, pleading the promises of his word for the glory of his name and the blessing of his people. We could turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and you read words like these: when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. So he will do in response to the fervent prayer of righteous men. You see what kind of a man Elijah was. He is a man walking in the fear of God, a man filled with a consuming desire to see God's name glorified and honoured, a man who heard and who obeyed and who communicated the word of God, a man who prayed fervently that the hearts of God's people might be turned back. A strange, outlandish figure, almost a fanatic. No, he had this testimony that he pleased God and was translated that he should not see death. And the pleasing of God surely is the ultimate aspiration of every Christian. For you and me too, there is a coming day of parting, let us remember. Not a whirlwind and a chariot and horses, but nonetheless an immediate translation into the presence of God, and the prospect of receiving reward or suffering loss, the possibility to be earnestly coveted or pleasing God and hearing the Lord's well done. And in the light of that day, our lives must be lived out before the living God, before whom we stand, lived for his glory alone. Now we move on to think of the succession of Elisha. As I said earlier, you can't divorce these two aspects of this narrative. On the one hand, the translation of Elijah. On the other, the succession of the younger man Elisha. And you see here God taking away the representative of an older generation, but at the same time another man of God, a representative of a younger generation, also called of God, coming forward to take his place. Now, so it has always been in the providence of God and his dealings with his people. Before Moses dies, Joshua is raised up to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Before the Apostle Paul dies upon the executioner's block, Timothy, his own son in the faith, is prepared by Paul to take up the reins of responsibility and office after his going. Before Elijah is translated, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is anointed prophet in his room. And that process of spiritual succession is still going on right up to the present day. God does not leave himself without witnesses. And as men of God of an older generation are taken away to their reward, so God raises up younger men, men of God, to take their place. And you and I have no right at all to say, as we so often do, that the passing of a great man of God constitutes an irreversible loss to the cause of Christ. That's just not true. It's not true to say things will never be the same again, because it depends upon God, you see, and not upon men. And if we apply this principle much more widely, it does seem there is a tremendous responsibility upon each generation of believers to the generation which is going to follow it, to prepare young men and young women of God for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not to sit back and complain about what young folks are like these days and words like that. This is what Paul says to Timothy. The things that thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, to exercise the same responsibility to a generation after them. And it is not enough today, as we seek to pass on a heritage to subsequent generations, and don't think I'm knocking assembly principles for a moment, I'm not. It is not enough simply to instill assembly principles. Some people naively assume that if you get that right, everything else will be okay. That is just not true. What is necessary is the whole counsel of God. That is what is to be taught. And at the same time, on those who are younger, there is this responsibility to hear the call of God and learn from that generation before them. I think it very instructive as well as very touching to note the very real affection you see between Elijah and Elisha. My father, he says. And he refuses three times over to leave him. He insists on going with him all the way. Likewise, between Paul and Timothy, it is mine own son in the faith. And I like that. I like that very much. I think that's very important. There is no so-called generation gap between the two. There is the older man leading and preparing, and there is the younger man following. And symbolically we see here the two generations walking together to the place where the parting and the succession will take place. You know, in an age which speaks so loudly about the generation gap, as if it were impossible to achieve any kind of understanding or cooperation between generations, in an age which more and more, even in the churches, tends to segregate people of different age groups, we need to be reminded, old and young, of our mutual dependence one upon another, our learning from one, our teaching to the other, to the end that the cause of Christ may be furthered in our generation. What of Elijah? What of the succession of Elisha, rather? Notice what Elijah says to him in verse 9. Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. We notice first of all here the invitation to ask. Ask what I shall do. Now I am continually reminded, as no doubt you are in our reading and study of the Word of God, that there are immense resources placed by our God at the disposal, at the asking of his people. Peter affirms in his second epistle that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Lord Jesus calls us as his disciples to ask in his name that ye might receive, that your joy might be full. There is everything to encourage and nothing to discourage the child of God as he considers what God has made available to him. And sometimes we are then constrained to wonder why it is we as people of God have gone wrong, until we recall what James says, ye have not because ye ask not, or ye ask amiss that ye might consume it on your own lusts. And what James is saying there very clearly, loud and clear, is that we as the people of God betimes tend to live as spiritual paupers, though heirs to all the wealth of God, all the wealth of the universe, simply through our own prayerlessness. We do not ask, or because we ask for our own selfish ends. And yet our God calls us to ask. And what Elijah offers to Elisha, and what the scriptures, the word of God, plainly offer to God's people, is not the satisfaction of every selfish whim, is not the removal of every difficulty, for we've heard already that the Christian life contains at least its fair share of difficulties. It is the granting of that which is for God's honour and God's glory in the life of his child, and our fitness to that end. And it is our failure to ask, our lack of prayer, perhaps indicating our lack of real concern for things that genuinely matter, that's the problem. God, through Elijah, places himself at the disposal of Elisha, and at our disposal too. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Ask what I shall do. But you notice also, what was Elisha's request? Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. In the social life of the nation of Israel at that time, the double portion was the right of the firstborn son, the natural heir and successor to his father. It was not here that Elisha was seeking to be greater or more important than Elijah, simply that he wanted before God to be a worthy successor to this great man of God. And Elisha's request shows us where his ambitions really lay, what his concerns ultimately were. And he asks not for wealth or power or possessions, not for anything that he might consume upon his own desires. He asks for what would make him a mighty man of God. And the wonder is that God gave it to him, the double portion. And people who have studied these things tell us that Elisha's ministry lasted twice as long as Elijah's, and he performed twice the number of miracles. You and I think, need to be very careful in our asking of God, because God may just grant our request, not according necessarily to the words that we utter, but according to what he sees as the genuine desires of the hearts of his children, his people. You remember, don't you, that the children of Israel cried out to God for a king, that we might be like the nations round about. And God granted them their request. But God at the same time recognised the real shallowness of their spiritual ambition. And in granting their request, he sent them leanness of soul. Well, they had no ground to complain. That's really, after all, what he wanted. And I do suggest, kindly and tenderly, but I do suggest that that is very possibly what we may be seeing today. I heard a Christian, a young Christian, say not very long ago that he was the kind of Christian he wanted to be. Now, he was not being complacent and self-satisfied. He was only saying that his experience exactly matched his ambition. He had gone so far, but no further. He'd only been prepared to go so far, and God had taken him no further. And had he been prepared to aim higher, he was suggesting, God would have fulfilled that desire. And I think that that is true of you and me as well. We are today what we genuinely want to be. And if today our personal life, if our local church life is barren and unfruitful, it is perhaps because we are not sufficiently concerned about anything better. And God maybe sees the real depth of our spiritual ambition and the price we are prepared to pay, and he answers accordingly. And that's very searching. It says if we don't aim high, we shall not get high. And it's sad and disturbing sometimes today to see that so many of God's believing people seem so unconcerned about this very thing. Not so, Elisha. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Last of all, we see here the recognition of Elisha's ministry. You know, many years before, when Elijah called Elisha to follow him, he had thrown his cloak around him. And that was a symbolic act that symbolised a transfer of office from Elijah to Elisha, the younger man. And now the great moment has arrived for the prophetic act to be fulfilled. The chariot and the horses appear, and Elijah and Elisha are parted, and a whirlwind takes up Elijah into heaven, and the only thing that remains of him is his mantle. And Elisha takes up the mantle and goes back to the banks of Jordan, and exactly as Elijah had done, he takes the mantle and he strikes the waters, calling upon the Lord God of Elijah, and the river divides, and Elisha too crosses over Jordan on dry ground. And the prophets, the sons of the prophets who've seen this happen, say the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha, recognising that God has raised up his man, another man, for the hour. You know, this concept of the recognition of God's spokesman is a very important one indeed. We are New Testament Christians, we like to say, we like to think. We believe, no one will argue, that the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given specific gifts to his church. And among them we recognise especially important gifts of preaching and teaching the word of God. That ministry is fundamental to the health of the local church. According to Ephesians 4, it is through the ministry of that word that the believers are built up to do their individual work of service, and the church as a whole is edified. But I suspect we fail sometimes very badly in this question of a recognition of ministry and the recognition of gift. Perhaps it's in a defence against clerisy. We've substituted for the concept of one man ministry the concept of any man ministry. We have a peculiar belief that the speaker ought to be changed every Sunday and every Wednesday. And the servants of God, it seems, are forced into a system that encourages them simply to travel around the country, and failing largely to exercise that ministry which God has given them in their local church. Now, I want to challenge our hearts in that respect, because it burdens me greatly. It is a well tried and established practice. I do not think there is a scrap of scriptural support for it. And it is time we get back to that position I regard as the New Testament position of recognising in the local churches those whom God has raised up to declare his word, and using that ministry primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the assembly to which that servant of God is attached. It is a very important issue, I think, today to recognize those whom God has given this particular function. I want to close now by directing you to the words of Elijah in verse 14, of Elisha, sorry, in verse 14. He's standing on the banks of Jordan. He's got Elijah's mantle in his hand. And Elisha cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Oh, that's a tremendous text of Scripture, isn't it? As he thinks of the immense task ahead of him, as he thinks of the corruption of the nation, as he thinks of the small remnant of people faithful to God, he recognises that only God is sufficient for these things. Not, forgive me, the bright new ideas of the younger generation, nor, forgive me equally, the tried and tested traditions of the old. It is the God of Elijah. Strictly speaking, what he said was, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, the sovereign Lord whose power is almighty, whose authority is total, the living God for whose power nothing at all is too hard, the God who shows his power and his faithfulness time and again in the life of Elijah? It is that God who is necessary, not the ingenuity of men, but a manifestation of God by his Spirit and in his power." And what of our situation today? It is right to look at the state of the church. It is right to reappraise our ways of doing things, to set aside traditions if they've outlived their usefulness. But I say to you, we shall get nowhere at all without the Lord God of Elijah. I do not say we should not plan and organise and work terribly hard in the service of the Lord Jesus, but it will achieve nothing unless God himself is in our midst, unless the God of Elijah makes bare his holy arm. And what confidence can we have of that? "Where is the Lord?" said Elisha. A question that's asked sometimes scornfully by God's enemies, as in the book of Jeremiah, when the land it seemed to be totally devoid of any form of blessing by the God of heaven. Asked sometimes woefully and pensively by Christians who are concerned about the cause of Christ, and who simply yearn that God would act and work in their midst. But you know, as the question was asked by Elisha, it is not an expression of doubt. It is not an expression of anxiety. It is an expression of total conviction that the God who sustained Elijah and did mighty acts through Elijah in that past generation is prepared to do so again in his day, in Elijah's day, in Elisha's day. Our God is unchanging. And the teaching of this book is that he is prepared to be toward future generations all that he has ever been in the past. And I wonder if we believe that. "As I was with Moses, so also I will be with thee. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Is that, just as we end, the true expression of our real concern today? We see perhaps less blessing than we'd like to in our local church or personal lives. We're conscious of so much impurity around us, both doctrinal and moral. We see so much satanic activity, so much so easy for Christian people to become discouraged. The need for God is abundantly clear. The availability of God is a glorious fact. But do we truly desire the Lord God of Elijah? For there, I think, is the rub. You see, Elijah's God has little in common with the comfortable, undemanding God that even Christian people nurture to themselves today. I see in Elijah's God a God of infinite compassion and tenderness. The God who fed Elijah at Cherith and Zarephath and raised the widow's son to life. And we like that. I see there also a God who answers prayer, who responds to the fervent outpourings of the Spirit of his servant, who encourages us to come to him and ask, and we like that. I see a mighty God who does mighty acts, and we like to think of our God in those terms as well. But I see at the same time a God who is utterly holy, a God who is intolerant of evil, a God who demands the slaughter of the false prophets at the brook Kishon, a God who demands to be feared and reverenced, as well as to be obeyed. A God who, as he did in Carmel, calls upon his people, you and me, to repent and to turn to him and to turn away from the vanities and the trivia of this life and our personal sin, if that's the problem, and serve him only, the true and living God. But do we want him? That is the question we must ask today. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. As I was with Elijah and Elisha and Hudson Taylor and Charles Spurgeon and all the great saints of a past generation, so he says, I will be with thee. Wherever his people turn to him and hear his voice and his word and fear his name and pray with fervency, God undertakes to grant the blessing. May it be so in your assembly and in your life and in mine too in 1982. May the Lord bless his word.